The book of the prophet Habakkuk, chapter 3, and as we turn to the last section of this prophecy, verses 16 to 19, let me focus to begin with on the very last statement of all. Look at it, verse 19. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. That's quite a remarkable transfer when you think of it, from the first verse of the book to the last. The very first utterance of this prophet of 2,600 years ago, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1, reads as follows. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? How is this man of God reached his final announcement that the sovereign Lord is his strength and that he's made his feet like the feet of a deer and enabled him to go on the heights, virtually to walk on air, to have come through in eventual triumph? Many years ago, there was a world-beating Californian tennis player by the name of Ted Schroeder. With his tremendous fighting temperament, especially if it ran to five sets, the sports axiom in America at that time was, never bet against Notre Dame, the New York Yankees, or Ted Schroeder in the fifth set. And that, I think, was something of the philosophy that characterized the mindset of those prophets of the 8th and 7th centuries BC. Don't write God off before the final act. There were Isaiah, Micah, Hosea, Amos, these great prophets during the ascendancy of the mighty Assyrian kingdom. Up to then, the average Jewish believer would have thought of Israel and Israel's God as the center of everything, the whole universe. That comprised the entire Jewish worldview, Israel and her God. Suddenly, they were presented with two massive and successive world powers, heathen, unprincipled, with their own gods, Assyria, followed by Babylonia, an armed colossus, conveying the message, Israel, Judah, why, you're just an outer edge back street suburb to what's going on here at the center. And your God of Israel? Terribly sorry, but as far as we're concerned, he's a tiny tribal village chieftain. No more. Your God of all the universe? He can't cope with us. And as the Babylonian military threat grew, so the fears and doubts arose among the ancient people of God. The book of Habakkuk emerged shortly after the great battle of Carchemish in 605 BC, during which the Babylonians had routed the Egyptians and then began their march westwards to subjugate Judah. God's prophet here then voices an anxiety that was very common. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out, violence, but you do not save? Questions to God. And in the book of Habakkuk, from beginning to end, these questions are amounting to the following. Is God paralyzed? Chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Is God good? Chapter 1, verse 12 to chapter 2, verse 1. Is God late? Chapter 2, verses 2 to 5. Will God win? Chapter 2, verse 6 to 20. And it's only as we begin chapter 3 that the theme, our God is marching on, begins to penetrate the reader's mind, as Habakkuk in song starts to celebrate the triumphs and the saving actions of God in history. But it's been no trite and shallow exercise of pious wishful thinking. As one modern preacher explained it, it wasn't just a case of Habakkuk sighing and saying, oh, well, hallelujah anyway. He had to struggle to reach the point of the passage before us. The doubts and anxieties had been very real to him, though always within his steady commitment to the God who rules. His attitude throughout the prophecy had been like that of the South African black leader Desmond Tutu during all the period of apartheid and its struggle. Sometimes, wrote Desmond Tutu, you wish, of course, to say to God, God, we know that you are in charge, but why don't you make it slightly more obvious? So with this 7th century prophet, how long? Or as he puts it elsewhere, God, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? And as Archbishop Anthony Bloom once observed, silence is much harder to bear than refusal. But a thread runs through the book of Habakkuk. Along with his fellow prophets, he held on like a limpet to the granite conviction that God, yes, the God of tiny, marginalized Israel, was indeed the God who marches through history, overturning one nation and then another, and committing himself to his own chosen people, even if he had to use a heathen nation like Babylonia to take them eventually into the shame of exile, and so bring them to their senses and away from their slipshod worship and idolatrous practices. So there's been a progression in this unfolding message of Habakkuk. It's been as follows: the violence of the age, leading on to the silence of God, leading on further to the vigilance of the prophet as he takes his stand upon his watchtower of prayer and observance, and on finally to what Habakkuk perceives to be the permanence of the believer. Violence, silence, vigilance, permanence. And that's where we're at in the passage before us. Chapter 3, verse 16, I heard, he's referring to the ultimate overthrow of the Babylonian menace, I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. That's the human reaction to great moments when power is being transferred from one to another. What's happening? So apartheid comes apart. The Iron Curtain is breached. Freedom has come, but now the gangs are out on the streets. What's happening to the yen in Japan, or to the banks in South Korea, or to the Chinese economy, or to the politics in Nigeria, the border clashes in North Africa, the stability on the Indian-Pakistan frontier? The ripples from these movements spread outwards to Zurich, Manhattan, London, Paris. And they affect the church and challenge the worldwide community of intercessors in prayer. My legs trembled, says Habakkuk. So if I then had to select a text from this closing passage of the prophecy, a text that could speak its message to believers who feel dwarfed by the institutions, or impotent in the face of forces seemingly off the leash, my text would come in the form of a single word. It's the word, yet. Yet. Here it is, halfway through verse 16. My legs trembled, admits God's leader. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Again in verse 18, Habakkuk foresees the devastation that the invading Babylonians will bring. In verse 17, though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. So twice it comes, yet. In spite of all the appearances of evil, all suggestions to the contrary, I have reason, says the prophet, yet to wait, verse 16, and yet to rejoice, verse 18. This is the great and yet of the believer in God, right through the Bible. Job chapter 13, verse 15, that suffering man. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. In a later day during the Babylonian captivity itself, can you see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego before that blazing furnace of Daniel chapter 3, declaring to the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us, and he will deliver us from the blazing furnace. But if not, be it known unto you, King Nebuchadnezzar, we will not bow down to you nor worship your gods. In the New Testament, I see the Apostle Paul declaring in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8, we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. It's the same thing. In our modern day, I see Bishop Nathaniel Garang of the Southern Sudan walking through the bush, establishing churches and baptizing new believers by the thousand in a war zone, in a disaster area portrayed on our television screens. And as my colleague Helen Calder remarked to me after that inspired leader visited us at All Souls Church, she said, who had more joy, him or us? With that single word, yet, the resilient prophet encourages his contemporaries. It's a word of personal testimony. My legs trembled, yet I will wait patiently. Though the fields produce no food, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. So it seems to me that there has been an ascending order of personal resolves on Habakkuk's part. Can you think of them? Back in chapter 2, verse 1, he exclaimed from his watchtower of prayer and vigilance, I will stand and look. I will stand. Now in chapter 3, verse 16, I will wait. Now in verse 18, I will rejoice. The basis of it all is his understanding of the work and purpose of God. True, the Babylonians were very nearly at the gate. And like Jeremiah, Habakkuk knew that Judah was going to be overwhelmed as part of God's planned reformation of his people. It had to come. Couldn't avoid it. Why, he knew that truth from way back, as far back as the book of Deuteronomy chapter 28, where even before the Israelites have got into their promised land, Moses warns his people in Deuteronomy 28, verse 16, however, if you do not obey the Lord your God, these curses will come upon you. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed, the crops of your land, the calves of your herds. And verse 36, the Lord will drive you and the king you set over you to a nation unknown to you or your fathers. You will become a thing of horror and an object of scorn and ridicule to all the nations where the Lord will drive you. Now Habakkuk knew that passage. Of course he did. All the prophets did. He knew that the exile had been prophesied even before the entry into the promised land had taken place. But he also knew that these very heathen instruments of God's judgment would themselves be overthrown ultimately, as God's purpose marched inexorably on to its planned conclusion. So to be in the will of God, even when the world was rocking around him, meant more than anything to the prophet. And it must to us. Nothing is going to stand in the way of God's kingdom. Why, in the book of Revelation, all that is summed up by worldly, naked power and aggression is described in a single word, Babylon. And when Babylon, which is taken to symbolize the whole edifice of evil in the Bible, is finally obliterated forever, you know what? The saints of God will do exactly as Habakkuk does here in anticipation. They will rejoice. It says so. Revelation chapter 18, verse 21. With great violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. Chapter 19, verse 2. True and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute, that's Babylon, who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And it says, again they shouted, Hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Habakkuk, who sees it all in advance, says to us, you can rejoice now. You don't have to wait until the end of time. Rejoice now with me. We know what the end game is. So he says, I will stand at my watchtower of prayer and observance. I'll read the signs. I will stand. I will wait. I will wait in the strong belief that those who are with God will outlast and outlive the tyrannies and the godless injustices of this world. I will stand. I will wait. And I will rejoice in God's salvation. And like Isaiah, who mounted up with eagle's wings in Isaiah 40, will, in my case, says Habakkuk, rise on the heights, verse 19, above the instabilities of this world, and yet while still engaging with them. That is our calling. We can rise, as on eagle's wings, to quote Isaiah, or like with the feet of a deer, treading carefully and being able, lightly, to negotiate our way through the rocky crags, and yet not in an escapist way, still engaging with the problems and the challenges of this world, nevertheless riding high and above them, and able to do so in the presence of God, and helping others to do so as well. The great yet of faithful living. Yet I will wait. Yet I will rejoice. So friends, never bet against the kingdom of God and the rule of Christ in the last act. Habakkuk's is the stable world where, chapter 2, verse 4, the crucial verse, the righteous shall live by faith, always, in every era. Let's pray together. Sovereign Lord, we thank you that we may address you by that title. Teach us to place our lives under your rule and to find in you our strength and our direction and the ability to live on the heights with you for your holy name's sake. Amen.